But today, I just want to talk about something that's kind of been on my mind recently. I just want to start with a question. In your attempts to, let's just assume that you've actually attempted to live a holy life, have you ever felt sort of empty inside? I don't know. Does anyone know anything about
it says it's mixed 50-50 carpet spot cleaner, but I don't really know how you're supposed to pump it.
This looks like it's an object lesson. Have you ever been frustrated in your attempts to clean up your life? I mean, you spray on all the stuff, you know, Sometimes you wonder if the thing you're using to clean up your life is really going to work, if it's really the right method. Sometimes you end up spraying other people in the process.
Paper towels that shred.
Cleaning your life, you have paper towels that shred. Could someone get this guy a real cloth? Are we just gonna sit here and watch?
Nope.
Watch his quiet desperation. Well,
you know what?
Yes.
Actually, I have a prayer request that is very applicable to this situation.
Oh. Okay.
I have 13-year-old twin sisters. I don't know if everybody knows that, but got a call from one of them yesterday. I've been worried about her because she is pretty boy crazy, and. She made a really bad decision and is really suffering from the consequences, and it's one of those that, you know, could really follow her for a long time, and she, you know, it's going to make her life really difficult, especially the next year, and I'm just really worried about her and, you know, praying that the kids at school will stop teasing her, humiliating her kind of thing. And, you know, 13 years old is hard enough, and then she's got this to deal with, so. Yeah, wow. It's something that's going to follow her for a while.
Oh, yeah. Mm. Absolutely. What's her name?
Haley.
Let's pray for her. God, I thank you that no matter what the reasons why we end up in the places and in the pits that we end up in, that you still love us. That you still look down on us as your children, God. And I also thank you, God, that all the things that you do in our life are for good. Are for good purpose, God. And I pray that Haley would be able to see your hand as opposed to the actions of people around her, God. I pray that you would bring light out of the darkness. I pray that you would redeem the situation, God, for your glory. We pray this as a community in your son's name. Amen. We read passages like this in the New Testament. It can be a little bit intimidating. You know, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is Jesus' summation of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? We can look at that and, you know, in full knowledge that none of us are perfect, and wonder how in the world Jesus is expecting this of us, and how could it even be possible? And even if it's not only a reasonable goal, but is this just some kind of weird perfectionism that is being foisted upon us? Maybe this is the whole problem with religion in the first place. Ben?
The definition of perfect.
So you'd have to ask yourself, what does Jesus mean by perfect?
Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to ask that.
What's the word in other translations?
Right. Yeah, you might encounter the word holy. I'm going to start with the cart before the horse, though. I want to start with the idea of that you may relate to. At times in your life where you really just tried to do the right thing and live the right way, right? Living right. And in that process of trying to make the right decisions, you may have found that your heart wasn't in it. You may have found at some point like you felt numb. You felt like, I'm trying to do all the right things here, but I just don't get it. My heart is somewhere else. My heart isn't in this. This is just simply duty to me, or this is, seems like pursuing what I think is the right way to live is pulling me away from my own desires, the true desires of my heart. And there can be some kind of emptiness that crops in there. Well, I want to kind of investigate some reasons why we might have that experience when we're trying to live a holy life. And one of the reasons is we might not understand verses like this. And so I'm glad you guys brought that up. What is perfection? I'm going to talk about that briefly, and then I'm going to get into two other kind of more meaty, I think, aspects of this. But when you see Jesus say, be perfect, if the first thing that comes to your mind is like a checklist of behaviors, that's a problem, right? That's part of the setup to the feeling of emptiness, the feeling of numbness, the feeling of this isn't taking me anywhere. That's part of the setup of that. You're already on the wrong track if that's your first thought. If your thought of being perfect is being like Christ, that's a whole other ballgame, all right? If by perfect you also see the word wholeness in there, okay, completeness, and you see Christ, who at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's laid out a lot of descriptions of what a holy life looks like that are pretty daunting, and then he says, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Ultimately, what we know from the New Testament is that Jesus is saying, be like me. I am perfect. I'm whole. I'm complete. I'm lacking nothing. Right? We might say that that goal is unrealistic, but that is the end goal. That's the be-all, end-all goal of the Christian. That's the be-all, end-all goal of the universe, is that God is reconciling man back to himself, bringing them back into wholeness and perfection through the sacrifice of Jesus. Right? That's the whole project. But if we think about perfection as a list of things we need to do to attain a certain percentage of this elusive thing we call perfection, we're kind of getting off on the wrong track. If we look at Jesus and we go, wow, I want to be like that. I want to be like him. That's the first good foot forward. That's putting your right foot forward. Or your left, if you're left footed. But I want to talk today, that's not the main topic. I know we've kind of talked about that a little bit before, when we studied through the Sermon on the Mount. I want to talk today a little bit more about the subject of motivation. What is your motivation for living right? Now, I put that in quotes up here because I don't really like the phrase necessarily. It can conjure up all sorts of probably positive and misleading ideas, but that's okay. I want it to be sort of ambiguous at this point. I want you to think about people, yourself, other people you know, people who at some time in their life are motivated to do what they think is the right thing or to live by a certain code of conduct. What kind of motivations come to mind when you think about why do people want to do the right thing? Throw out some motivations.
To get along with others?
Okay. So, they want to live right as a means of getting along with others.
Okay. Save the earth.
Okay. Save the earth. That might have something to do with, like, helping others. It might also have something to do with, like, finding inner purpose, like, I am motivated to do the right thing because I find meaning and purpose in it. Okay.
Keeping up with the current trends.
Okay. So, like, sort of like peer pressure, basically, right?
Yeah.
Like okay. Do you think that there could be some pride behind that as a motivation for doing the right thing? Because I can say, I'm better than the majority of people, or I am better than him or her because I do this thing, okay? What about, does anyone ever have the motivation of guilt?
I was just going to say that.
Okay.
Guilt and, like, you know, that's what my parents taught me and...
Tradition?
Trying to maybe gain approval or...
Okay.
From them or other people.
Someone might have motivation just for the status of... Mm.
Wow.
Having
status.
Well, and then there's the, you know, we feel inspired to
live right.
Yeah, we don't have to have bad. They don't have to be bad reasons, right? Inspiration, right?
Something of trying to please God. Something.
Right, right. How about fear? Mm-hmm. Could fear be a motivator for living right? Mm-hmm. How about duty? Mm-hmm. How about love? The gratitude. Anything else come to mind? How about reward? You want rewards.
Good points.
Love. Let's see what else I got on my list.
Josh.
Yeah. Wanting to...
Maybe you feel the responsibility to do it or something.
Mm-hmm. So that could be maybe duty, feeling responsible.
Wanting to be a good example to others.
Anything else?
Ultimately, I think it's easier. I think that the rules that God lays down for quote-unquote living right are things that if we actually did them, our life would be easier.
How do you want to say that?
Simplicity.
Hmm. Simplicity or ease of ultimate at the end of the day, ease of living, right?
Well, yeah, if you're not lying, you don't have to keep track of your lies.
Right.
Good conscience.
Yeah.
Good conscience.
Satisfying your conscience.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to look at a few of these motivations. Of course, it's going to be the list that I came up with myself, so. I think most of the ones that you guys threw up could fall under one of these categories. First off, I'm going to talk about three things today about why you might feel sometimes kind of empty when you're trying to do the right thing and live the right way. One of them we talked about was a wrong understanding of perfection. You might have the wrong motivation for perfection. And the last one we'll talk about is failure to see the freedom in Christ's perfection. That has a little bit to do with what Jackie said, which I think is anticipating that point I'm going to end with. Okay. I kind of categorized these. I think if you took these nine motivations, I think you might easily say that love, gratitude, and meaning tend to be good motivations. Most of us would probably not question those motivations very much. But a lot of us would probably question these motivations over here: pride, legalism, self-advancement. You could throw in some of these are very similar to that.
Guilt, kind of.
Yeah, well, now, oh.
Well, legalism.
Whoops.
Sort of
ha! I forgot something. I wanted to add something. I wanted to put guilt in the middle column. Now I gotta go back through. I'm feeling guilty I didn't do it.
Well, you could just tell us it's there.
No, it's perfection. I want perfection. I put these four in the middle because I think they are tricky motivations. They can steer us the wrong way, or they can be helpful, useful tools in the right direction. The desire to live right for rewards.
They're all ones we use on our kids.
What's that?
The ones in the middle are ones.
Because they are more external motivators, right? They are. You could say the baby steps of motivation, right? Now, whether sometimes
I can't
they
get guilt to work on my kids.
They may or may not work on kids, right? Depending on the kid, you might have to pull up. You know, this kid guilt works really well with this kid. You know, they're questionable, and they also are in Scripture too. As motivations for living, they are sometimes used in Scripture. But we're going to talk about each of these. So, I think they're sort of questionable. So grab a Bible. We're going to start with the motivation that you might call legalism. You might also equate this with pride and comparing yourself to other people. Let's open up to Ephesians 2. And could someone also look up Galatians 3, 1 through 14? Who's got Galatians 3, 1 through 14? Okay. I'm going to read the Colossians 1. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because I think we've covered this ground a lot. But just as a reminder, Paul says in Colossians, I want you to know... hold on a second. I think I might have... No, Ephesians 2, sorry. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice what this passage says we were created to do. What are we created to do? In verse 11. Good works. Verse 10. Back to this whole idea of living right, doing the right thing. We were created to do good works. And yet we're told here, this is the motivation for this isn't so I can say I'm better than you, because the whole thing is a gift. Right? We're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Right? So this shows us that legalism or pride is not, you know, is not a good motivation to living righteously. What does Galatians say?
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us for the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
It's an interesting idea that if your motivation for living right is legalism, is your own efforts kind of showing that you can pass the test, then you're under a curse. All right. So, of course, if your motivation for living holy is legalism, no wonder you're feeling empty. You're under a curse. You're under the curse of the law still, instead of under the grace of God, right? So, you know, that we might weed that out. I don't know how much you struggle with that, how much you struggle with wanting to one-up someone else or kind of muster up on your own strength, some kind of your own holiness. That may or may not be your struggle. I think probably more likely we deal with guilt. And this is a tricky one as a motivation. When we do something wrong, we're supposed to feel bad about it. That's how God created us as human beings, right? You do something wrong, you feel a sense of, oh man, I wish I didn't do that. A sense of regret, a sense of like, that was horrible. I need to make this right, okay? But at the same time, we know as Christians that we've been forgiven, right? So we have, you know, passages like that can, you know, probably couldn't make it any clearer that we are forgiven. Like Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So, you know, if in your desire to live a holy life, you find as your main motivation this guilt that you can't seem to get past, it's a powerful antidote to remember we are forgiven, right? The code has been against us has been canceled.
Well, I think to me, I mean, that's the answer to the whole perfection right there. Is we've got to remember we've been perfected, and then we are again. You know what I mean? It's like, whoops.
Part of it is
forgiven. And now I can move on with probably more motivation to do it right next time.
obviously a big part of it is the realization that we have a foreign righteousness, right? We have from Christ's perfection has now been birthed into us, right? And so sometimes in the realization of that, that helps us move forward. However, you know, what is the role of guilt? Well, there's two kinds of guilt. There's two kinds of remorse that Paul talks about. One is a bad motivation. It leads us off on the wrong track, and one leads us into the right track. So we're talking about now here. This is important. One way you can identify false guilt is if guilt keeps cropping up for something that you have already laid at the throne of Jesus and have acknowledged that he has forgiven you. If that keeps cropping up, what's the point of the forgiveness, right? So but if I wrong someone, if I wrong Ben, the guilt that I feel initially isn't a bad thing, and it's not a bad motivator. It could be a really good motivator for me to call Ben up and say, wow, I really blew that. I need to make this right. And once that's made right, if the next week I'm still feeling guilty about it, and that's my motivator for right living, I'm off on the wrong track. Okay. But as far as the initial guilt of like, wow, I really messed that up. I need to make that right. That can be used I'll call you right now. That can be used in a positive way. I think one of my favorite verses about this is in 2 Corinthians 7. So go ahead and turn to that. And there's Bibles up in the little cubby there. 2 Corinthians 7. I love how Paul contrasts these two kinds of guilt. He calls it sorrow here, but it's sorrow about your actions. So it's basically guilt. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 10 and 11. Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Let's go back to the analogy I had of, let's say I said something really insensitive to Ben, and I felt sorrow about it, guilt about it, of what I had done. Godly sorrow means I repent, which means what?
Rethink.
I rethink it, I correct the situation, I go back to Ben, I say, I messed up, please forgive me. And it leaves no regret. Back to my analogy, you know, if the next week I was like, oh man, I really screwed up with Ben, I need to like get some more brownie points some other way so that I don't feel so bad about myself, that's regret. That's worldly sorrow, which Paul talks about next. He says worldly sorrow brings death. Okay, so there's a little compare and contrast. So guilt is a tricky motivator for living a right life. It's not something that you can really rely on. It's important when you make mistakes to feel that and have it be used in a healthy way to get you to the point of repentance and getting back on track. But if you struggle with long-term guilt over things that you know Christ has forgiven and you've already worked through, that can really be a source of emptiness in your desire to live a holy life, because you're never going to satisfy that, right? If you cannot allow Jesus to forgive you, you're never going to be satisfied in your pursuit of holiness in all the wrong ways. Some people, you know, some of the examples up here have to do with the motivation of self-advancement, right? And there's a lot of examples in scripture of people who kind of came into the faith for the wrong reasons, you know, like Simon the sorcerer who wanted power. That was his motivator to play the game, to live the religious life. And it wasn't really about any of the better motivations, like love. It wasn't even really about any of the things in the questionable category. It was all about his own self-advancement. And so, of course, that's going to be not satisfying if you're trying to live a holy life out of self-advancement. Actually, it might be initially very satisfying because you're like, hey, look what this is doing for me. But internally, it's not really doing you any good. Now, another tricky one is the motivator fear. Right? I put it in the middle category because it can be a horrible motivator, a debilitating motivator for living a righteous life, or it can be useful within bounds. Let's look at Luke 12, 4-5. Jesus, when talking to a crowd of thousands, was not afraid to use fear as a motivator. He said, "I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Sometimes we need a wake-up call in our life. Sometimes we need to understand that the consequences of our behavior are serious, and they are going to have dire results. Now, I remember as a kid, a lot of Christians, especially, I guess this was a Jesus movement kind of thing. This was a, you know, late 70s apocalyptic sort of, Jesus is going to come back, the world's going to end, the Antichrist is rising, everyone's head's going to get chopped off, and you need to become a Christian now, or before it's too late, you're going to be left behind. And so I remember a whole crop of like youngsters flocking to the faith out of basically fear. That was their primary motivation. I think there was a lot of problem. There was a big problem with that. And because I think a lot of those people who came to the faith as a result of that found something. They found that their roots weren't very deep. Once the fear kind of resided, they were left with the question, is that my only reason for being a Christian? Because I was afraid that I would have my head chopped off I'd be left behind. And those people, some of them probably said, no, I mean, they just chucked their faith. I know people who chucked their faith. But other people then said, well, no, there's more to this than the fear of consequence. There's something I really truly love here. And they went on to better motivation. Right? But that doesn't mean that there aren't situations where someone is so blind to their situation that fear is not the only workable motivator in their life. And sometimes we notice this with our kids. Sometimes we notice this in our own life where we are so blind to something that it isn't until we see, oh my gosh, I am going to die. I'm going to go to jail. I'm going to go to whatever. You know, if I continue down this road, my family's going to fall apart. You know, my marriage is done. And the fear that kicks in can be sometimes used for good motivation. But it's like only, it's a lot like guilt. If it tips us in the right direction, starts us off down the path, it can be used for good. But if that becomes the path, if fear becomes the path, if guilt becomes the path, it can lead us back to this feeling of emptiness in our pursuit of the holy life. If trying to live a holy life is totally based on fear or guilt, we're going to end up feeling empty because that's not enough. Now, there's if you read the New Testament, I feel like a lot of Christians are kind of like, fear is never a good motivator. And then, you'd have to read the Bible with your eyes closed to miss the fact that sometimes the writers of the New Testament use fear as a motivator. I mean, author of Hebrews, for instance, is very concerned that his hearers are going to go back, they're going to shrink away from the gospel, they're going to go back to the legalism that they came out of. And he does not mince words about, if you do that, you have nothing but an expectation of fearful judgment that's going to fall on the enemies of God. I mean, he levels out the fear because he's afraid that some of the people he's dealing with, that's where they're at. That's the only thing that they're going to listen to at that point. And yet at the same time, we're told by John, fear is not the best motivator. In fact, it's a very weak motivator. It's not the motivator you want to live with. And so let's turn to 1 John 4:18. Did you have a comment?
Yeah. To go along with what you're saying, I guess you would put fear in the bad category if a person decides he wants to follow Christ because he doesn't want to go to hell.
I wouldn't put it in the bad category. I'd put it in the possible start category, although it's bound up with a whole lot of maybe misunderstandings or misconceptions that could lead you wrong in the end if not clarified quickly. But I do think that having a realist, I mean, let's leave hell out for a second because that's a complicated one. Mm. But just let's say, I mean, throw a bunch of Christians in a room and you're going to get some different opinions about hell, but I think most Christians accept that we will face a judgment someday, right? We will stand before God and be judged for our life. And the fear that's associated with that judgment has led a lot of people to exploring the truth and becoming disciples. And that fear has helped some people enter into a life of discipleship. But if that's all that remains, I think eventually they're not going to be able to. It's like running on empty, right? I mean, it's just like a little bit of gas to get you going. But if you don't find more motivations besides that, I don't think your spiritual life is going to be worth.
Yeah, I think that's why a lot of
peanuts
left the church is because this is not, God doesn't want me to be afraid all the time.
Right.
I mean, of course he doesn't.
Right.
And
right. Yeah.
When they're being taught that from the pulpit, then they're like, okay, this isn't, you know, this isn't God.
And I think we need to be very careful in our use of fear as far as a motivator for other people as well, or when we're sharing the gospel or whatever. And again, I see there's a lot of Christians who are like, never use fear as a motivator. I'm not willing to go there. Scripture is at very judicious times willing to use that as a motivator. But you got to be very careful about it. And you got to understand that it's not, fear may be in the moment a very real motivator, but in the long term, it's not going to last, right? And so it's important not to base your whole sales pitch, I don't think we should have a sales pitch at all, but you know what I'm saying? Like some Christians have a whole sales pitch about, you know, using fear of hell as their primary way of getting someone to make some kind of mental ascension to some, you know, basic four gospel laws. And I think it's dangerous. We could be setting those people up for something they can't run on in the long run. Now, if that's part of it, I mean, I think it's very important for everybody to say, I'm going to be judged someday. And have a little holy fear, a lot of holy fear about that. That's a fearful thing. That's a real thing. We should all ask that question. I think that's what Jesus is saying here in the passage I read before.
Even if it wasn't really going to happen, it's a good thing to think about.
It's always good to think about your life in the balance between you and a holy God, right?
Well, the only reason I bring it up is that's where I was for most of my life. Because I was brought up in a legalistic church system that if you did anything wrong, you'd go to hell.
Yeah.
So I didn't want to go to hell.
So that probably helped you do certain things, but it probably didn't do you so well as far as like, I mean, how did that work for you as far as really living a holy life as your chief motivation?
Well, it's mainly legalism, but it took 30 years for me to figure it out.
Right, because that fear usually encourages people to do external things, like that people can see that, oh, he's a Christian, okay, he's safe, you know. But internally, it doesn't really, it's not a great motivator for really changing your heart. And it's like, I'll just make sure that externally everything looks all good so that I'm in the club that's going to heaven. And, you know, yeah. It's not until you start getting some deeper motivations for living a righteous life that it really starts taking hold. So, yeah, you could find a lot of emptiness if fear is your only motivator for living a righteous life. Let's go on to duty. Here's another one I think is really tricky. A lot of Christians are real down on duty these days, and I think that's a mistake. Because duty is a dangerous thing too. That's why I put it in the middle category. But it has its place. Okay, I have some thoughts on that I want to share. But first off, Jesus talks about duty. This is kind of a hard passage. It goes a little against the grain of some other things he says and other things we read in Scripture. And it's probably not your favorite verse in the world. Luke 17:7-10. Jesus talks about how we should view our duty.
What verse?
Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus says, is a little parable. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. What do you say to the servant when he comes in from the field? Come along now and sit down to eat. Like basically, if you have a servant, now a lot of us would say, well, yeah, I would, but you know, if your servant, he's your servant, he's your slave, he does your work for you, he's working all day in the field, he comes in, you don't say, okay, now it's your turn to have a nice time. No, you say to the servant, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you can eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. So Jesus is saying, disciples of Christ need to cultivate a little bit of, this is my duty. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve being in this kingdom. I shouldn't feel complete entitled all the time. He's basically saying, like, suck it up and realize that this is all by grace. You didn't deserve or earn any of this. So be that servant who works all day and comes in and takes care of his master's business. So this goes against the grain a little bit of some of our ideas or other things about duty in Scripture, because elsewise, Jesus says, you know, that the master himself is a servant as well, right? And we love those passages because, you know, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and I go, oh, wow, we serve a king who's a servant. But here Jesus is saying, you need to cultivate a little bit of, this is my duty, I am an unworthy servant, I need to not be complaining about the things that are being required of me. If you look at Romans 15:16, this idea of duty comes up a little bit in the New Testament, where, for instance, Paul thought he had a duty placed on him. His duty was, he says, I have to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, when you hear the word duty, how would you define duty? How do you think we commonly define the word duty? Let's go back a little further. Is it usually used in a positive or a negative context?
Well, our duty is whatever's laid out for us by our master.
Our job description.
So. Yeah, and I think most of the time in our popular culture, it's a little bit more on the negative side of connotation. Most of the time when you hear the word duty, someone's saying, well, I have this duty I'm obligated to fulfill, you know, and I'm just so tired of all the duty in my life. I just want to be free, right? You hear a lot of that. Duty is something you're obligated to. It's the big should in your life. It's the thing that you know needs to happen. But duty is like the thing that you know needs to happen regardless of how you feel, right? I have my students in class, they're like, I hate writing. I just don't feel like it. I'm like, well, it's a good thing that this writing assignment is not dependent on your desires right now, you know. It's a good thing that it doesn't matter at all whether you want to write now or not. You just need to, you know. I mean, I say sarcastic things like that to them all the time to try to evoke in them a little bit of a sense of duty. Like, it's okay to hate what you're doing in school and do it anyway. That's a good skill to have in life, because you're going to find yourself in a job. Your first job, it's probably going to be a lot of, like for me, picking up buttermilk cups with pepper in them at a old folks home, and you know, that was, I mean, I didn't like to do that. I wasn't like, oh, I love this. It was my duty, my obligation to go clean up those tables, you know. And they're gonna have that too, and a lot of my students are so anti-duty that they can't even imagine ever doing anything that they don't immediately enjoy and relish, right? So duty has that connotation of the things that you should do even though you don't want to. But I love some thoughts from C.S. Lewis on this. I think this is really helpful what he says here. A perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. He'd always want the right things more than the wrong one. Duty is only a substitute for love of God and other people, like a crutch, which is a substitute for a leg. Most of us need the crutch at times, but of course it's idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs, our own loves, tastes, habits can do the journey on their own. The reality is we're fallen human beings, right? Once we're perfected, we're going to want to do the right thing all the time. Won't be a problem. won't need do, because we will just be the kind of people who do the right thing. That's we will be fully in the image of Christ one day. And this is what Christ is birthing in us. But along the way, you're going to wake up and be like, oh man, I do not want to tolerate that person today. And you're going to know that's what you ought to do. And you're going to have to use duty as a crutch to walk through that obedience to God until he gets you to the point where it's not duty anymore. It's out of love. It's out of love. So duty is a questionable motivation. Some people get stuck in duty where it's all duty. It's all the ought. It's all the should. And they've lost the heart completely. That's a bad place to be too. That's like cutting off your legs and insisting that you're just going to use the wheelchair, right? So it's kind of, you know, it's a bit of a questionable one, yeah.
Would you put duty in the same line as works?
No, I would not. I think that is kind of an error that sometimes Protestants tend to get into, because Protestants, you know, ever since Martin Luther having his big realization, we're saved by grace, not by works, which was a great realization in the Middle Ages, but a lot of Protestants, I think, have been a little bit muddled in their thinking about good works then. They're always suspicious of good works, doing good, the right thing, doing the good thing. Like, am I trying to earn my salvation? You know. But so no, I wouldn't. I tend to. It can be that, because duty can be a cloak for some of the worst motivations, right? You can call it your duty, but if it's really you're just trying to one up someone else by being more dutiful, that's really pride. Pride's your motivation, not what I'm talking about. Duty. The duty I'm talking about is the duty that says, I'm going to place my feelings aside for the moment, and I'm going to do the right thing even though I don't really want to do it. That's the good kind of duty, and I don't think that that has to become earning your salvation or anything like that. Yeah.
You know, in John's vision in Revelation, he sees the saints, you know, with God, you know, the martyrs, they're just worshiping God day and night,
mm-hmm.
and they're doing so with joy. I mean, that seems to be their duty.
Yeah.
And they're doing it in a perfect way in love. They're not out, you know, just relaxing, doing all their will, you know, having fun or whatever. It seems to be, you know, what their true desire is and their love is to worship God.
Right.
He takes care of them. And that seems to be the true mending of God and his people.
Right.
Is that we worship him and he takes care of us. And that the purest part of our connection with God is worship and for him to take care of us. And that really is our Christian duty, is to worship God.
Mm-hmm.
And
I think you could say, I mean, some of this is semantics, but you could say that vision of people just worshiping God with just abandonment is a picture of what Lewis is talking about, of the perfect man who doesn't have to act on duty anymore because it's just naturally what they want to do, right? But it's the end result. That's where we're headed. But in the meantime, I don't see how anyone can really deny it, unless they want to deny it, that duty is sometimes an important thing to cultivate in yourself when you don't feel like doing the thing you know is right. But it can be dangerous.
Well, it's a, you know, psychology tells us that if we are unhappy, but we act happy, we become more happy.
and that's another benefit of duty. Actually, there was another quote I almost included by C.S. Lewis, where he's writing a letter to a friend and he says, oh, it must, he has all these duties he's got to do in his job. And he's writing to a friend who's like his own boss, and he says, oh, it must be so nice to just be able to like decide what you want to do every day. Have you ever had that thought about other people who are their own boss? Okay, and you're like, oh man, it must be so nice to make your own decisions. I have to go to work and be told what to do, right? But then Lewis says, but wait a minute, you know, there are a lot of things in my life that I was told I had to do and I hated it at first, but then I ended up really loving it and having that become part of who I was. That's a lot like what you're saying. So he's like, that's another benefit of duty. Sometimes if you accept a duty, it can become you eventually. It can be a good thing for you. All right, rewards. I want to talk about that briefly. It's a tricky one. I've heard some Christians kind of emphasize it's bad to seek rewards. You know, you should just do everything out of pure motivation for God. And yet you find in Scripture over and over again promise of reward, right? I'm going to skip through these passages, but I'm just going to summarize them. You know, Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not decay. He says, anyone who gives up houses and lands and family for my sake will receive houses, family, houses, hams, and lambs, houses, family, and lands in the life to come, and even in this one, right? So Jesus was not afraid to tell his disciples. They said, hey, Master, we've left everything. What do we get out of it? He didn't say, that's a bad question. That's a bad motivation. You shouldn't want rewards. You should just do this because you like it. You know, he said, he was willing to work with them where they were at. He was like, you want rewards? You're going to get rewards in this life and in the life to come. Not a bad thing to want. Not the best, ultimate best motivation. If that's your only motivation, probably got a problem. But Paul, over and over again, Paul and Peter, they talk about receiving the crown, how they look forward to receiving the crown when they get to heaven, right? And that's okay to have a motivation of, I want to receive the reward for a life well lived. But again, it's in the middle category, because if that's your sole motivation, it's not gonna take you super far. It's not the best ultimate motivation. It's corruptible. Can you see how it could be corrupted, that motivation for wanting a reward? Now, another one that maybe more on the good side here is meaning, significance. Why live a holy life? Because you want to live a significant life. You want to live a meaningful life. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Oops. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. This idea that what I do now has eternal significance, that choice I make, maybe by duty or whatever, will ring throughout the ages. It's going to matter, and it gives my life meaning and purpose, because it's anything we ever do that's right for God is never taken away from us. It's kind of like a reward. It's kind of like a little bit, but it's a little bit more about, I want to live a meaningful life.
There's a real risk of that motivation jumping into pride, and for people to make meaning their everlasting stamp on society, mm-hmm. as they focus to say, I'm going to leave my mark, mm-hmm. Can be, if that's your motivating factor, and you can see this happen with people building like businesses and stuff. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I want to leave this here. Well, if that's more important to you than, say, charity to the poor,
right?
Well, then you've missed the meaning of life.
Right. How you define that legacy is super important. Is it just temporal, or is it something that will last and have eternal significance? So the aspect of seeking meaning with eternal significance is a pivotal word there, right? Because, Jesus oftentimes says, you can build up, barns and stores of food, and you could die tonight. What good is it going to do you, right? But yet he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that they'll welcome you into eternal dwellings, where he says, basically, as far as money is concerned, use your money for eternal significance, not for temporal significance. Then there's gratitude. Great motivation. Remember the prostitute or the woman of ill repute who barged into Jesus' meeting with one of the Pharisees, dinner with one of the Pharisees, and just goes straight up to him and anoints his feet with oil and, wipes his feet with her tears and her hair, right? And Jesus contrasts and says, she loves much because she's been forgiven much, right? The gratitude of what she's been forgiven for, her sins were great, but she was forgiven. Her gratitude pours out into motivation for living a right life. And so you could make a lot of that. Sometimes I wonder, what does that mean for those of us who weren't the prodigal son who went out and made all the big bad decisions and then got really forgiven and were really thankful and wanted to live a better life? What about the people who feel like they didn't make all those horrible decisions? Is Jesus saying that they can't really love well because they weren't forgiven for a ton of things? And then I have to ask, all of our sins are of astounding horror, right? It's just that the people who do the things that the world thinks are a little bit more radical and then get forgiven, it's just easier for them to see it, I think. But the older brother of the prodigal son, or those of us who feel like we didn't ever do anything like super bad by the world standards, just have a harder time living a life of gratitude. And we need, and I think what God does for us is he'll, if you press into him, he's going to show you the darkness in your heart that's still there. He's going to show you how you know better than so-and-so. And then out of that can come, wow, I've been forgiven much. Wow, I'm grateful. Wow, I want to live a life like Jesus because I'm so grateful for what he's done for me. And then, of course, love. Love is the chief be-all, end-all motivation. Right from the beginning, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit. Now, John tells us love is shown not through emotion, but through obedience. If you look at John 14:21, for instance, he says that if you love me, you'll obey my commands. This might be a foreign concept to some of us. And again, we've talked about this before. I know we did a whole lesson on it. I don't want to get too into it. You could go really wrong with that concept or really right with that concept if you define love as obedience, especially if you use it towards someone else. If I say to Eric, well, if you love me, you'll obey me. I mean, that's the epitome of egotism, right? I mean, like, sure, but like, I don't think any of us would agree that that is how you define love. But God is a whole other different. He's a whole other character because God is perfect. He's the only one in the universe who can say, if you love me, you'll show me you love me by obeying me because they're one and the same. Because what I'm trying to do is get you to be like me. And so, that is a good motivation. Also, pleasing God is not a bad motivation. All right. I think there's a lot of Christians out there who I've heard, as we had some debates on the forums, about we should just stop trying to please God. He already loves us. And yet, in Scripture, you find all these exhortations. Do this, so do what's pleasing to God. Or don't do this, it's displeasing to God. And how do they make sense of that? Well, it's a category error. We cannot earn God's love. We can't earn his pleasure. See the difference? Just like with your kids. If you have a trouble seeing the difference, think about your kids. If you have kids, or think about your parental situation, or an ideal parental situation. Parents always love the kids, right? A good parent will tell their kids, I will love you no matter what. No matter what you do, I will love you. But that doesn't mean I'm always going to be pleased with everything you do, right? I mean, if you are mean to someone else, I'm going to be displeased. And we can work through that, right? But this is exactly how it is in a relationship with God, that the motivation to please God is not a bad motivation. As long as you're not confusing it with the motivation that you need to somehow earn God's love. And a lot of us have that problem because we don't understand the Father child relationship because maybe we've had twisted examples, you know, and so when we get in a relationship with God, we're always trying to make him love us more, and we can't. But we can understand healthily. Once we understand that God loves us, I think it's a little easier than to say, okay, how do I please him? Alright, I want to finish with the last idea. Those are all, that's just a little discussion of motivations for holy living. But I want to talk about freedom, the freedom of living a holy life. Paul says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Peter says we should live as free people, but not use our freedom as a cover up for evil. We should live as God's slaves. What? I love the paradox there, right? Live as free people, live as God's slaves. Right? Great little paradox. Doesn't make any sense unless you understand who God is, right, in our relationship to him. We don't have time to go into a ton of that paradox right now. But suffice to say that the slavery to Christ is a slavery of freedom, right? It's freeing. It just depends on how you look at it. I want to read this great little section from Lewis as a way of closing up here.
Think of it like a hobby. You know, you're doing all this work, but it's, you enjoy it, you love it. You're a slave to this model building or stamp collecting or whatever it is you do. You enjoy it, you love it, it fills you with some purpose. It
is there freedom in
but you're a slave to it. You know, you're at work, you're thinking about, you know, ooh, that model you're gonna get and build.
Right.
Or, you know, you're a slave to it.
And yet you can find freedom in it, which is that paradigm. Okay. A little bit from Lewis here. I love what he says about this concept here. Just need to find the right chapter. This is on the chapter, Is Christianity Hard or Easy? In the last chapter, we were considering the Christian idea of putting on Christ, or first dressing up as a son of God in order that you may finally become a real son. Kind of like what you were talking about, the idea of putting on Christ's attributes so that eventually they'll become really part of you through and through. What I want to make clear is this, is that this is not one among many jobs a Christian has to do. This idea of becoming perfect, it's not just one of your little jobs as a Christian. It's not a sort of special exercise for the top of the class either. It's the whole of Christianity. Christianity offers nothing else at all. And I should like to point out how it differs from ordinary ideas of morality and being good. The ordinary idea, which we all have before we became Christians, was this. We take as a starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. We then admit that something else, call it morality or decent behavior or the good of society, has claims on ourself, claims which interfere with our own desires. What we mean by being good is giving in to those claims. Some of the things the ordinary self wanted to do turn out to be what we call wrong. Well, we have to give them up. Other things which the self did not want to do turn out to be what we call right. Well, we'll have to start doing those things. But we're hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance and some time to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we're very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them all right, but he does have hope there will be enough left over for him to live on. Because we're all still taking our natural self as the starting point. That makes sense? This idea that we do what's required of us and hopefully there's a little left over for what we really want to do. As long as we're thinking that way, one or other of two results are going to follow. Either we're going to give up trying to be good, or else we will become very unhappy indeed. Right? You see this happen with people all the time. They try the Christian life for a while and then they come to two conclusions. They say, this is like robbing me of what I really want to do. I'm out of here. I'm going to go do what I want to do. Or they live this miserable existence of constantly fighting against their inner desires and trying to do the right thing. For make no mistake, if you're really going to try to meet all the demands made on your natural self, it will not have enough left over to live on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn, will get angrier and angrier. In the end, you'll either give up trying to be good or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others, but always in a discontented, grumbling way, always wondering why the others do not notice it more, and always making a martyr of yourself. And once you've become that, you'll be a far greater pest to anyone who has to live with you than you would have been if you just remained frankly selfish. The Christian way is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I'll give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Both harder and easier than what we're all trying to do. You've noticed, I expect, that Christ himself sometimes describes the Christian way as very hard and sometimes as very easy. He says, take up your cross. In other words, it's like going to be beaten to death in a concentration camp. And the next minute he says, my yoke is easy and my burden light. He means both. And one can just see why both are true. Teachers will tell you the laziest boy in the class is the one who works hardest in the end. They mean this. If you give two boys, say, a proposition in geometry to do, the one who's prepared to take trouble will try to understand it. The lazy boy will try to learn it by rote, because for the moment, that needs less effort. If you've been in a math class, you know the difference between these two kind of people. Some people want to understand the math concept, and some people want to just, what are the steps? This is what you do, okay, that's how you solve it, blah, blah, blah. Get their assignment done really quickly. But in the long run, it's going to be harder for them, more work for them, right? Because it didn't take the time to really understand it. Laziness means more work in the long run. Look at it this way. In a battle or in mountain climbing, there's often one thing which it takes a lot of courage to do, but it's also, in the long run, the safest thing to do. If you funk it, you'll find yourself hours later in far worse danger. The cowardly thing is also the most dangerous thing. It's like that here. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it's far easier than what we're trying to all do instead. For what we're trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. We're trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that's exactly what Christ warned us we could not do. As he said, a thistle can't produce figs. If I'm a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I can't produce wheat. Cutting the grass might keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. That's why the real problem of the Christian life comes where people don't usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back, in listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting the other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first, but from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now we're letting him work at the right part of us. It's the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or a stain which soaked right through. He never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said be perfect, he meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. It's hard, but the sort of compromise we are all hankering after is harder. In fact, it's impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you can't go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. So I think a big thing for us, and I have to do this all, whenever I feel like I know what I need to do but I don't want to do it, I have to remember that it's that very thing that is actually a freedom. It's not a shackle. Okay, we think of when God's calling us to do something we don't want to do, we don't feel like we want to do, it's not a shackle. It's the way through to freedom. It's how we take the shackles off. Friedrich Buechner said something similar. He said, we have freedom to the degree that the master whom we obey grants it to us in return for our obedience. So he's going to say we have a couple of different things we can make our master. We can make the law of the land our master, our own conscience our master, our strongest appetites our master, and here's what happens. He says, we should choose a master in terms of how much freedom we get for how much obedience. Cost-benefit analysis. If we obey the law of the land, it leaves us our constitutional freedoms, but not the freedom to follow our own consciences wherever they lead. If we obey the dictates of our own conscience, it leaves us freedom from a sense of moral guilt, but not the freedom to gratify our own strongest appetites. And if we obey our strongest appetites for drink, sex, power, revenge, or whatever, leaves us the freedom of an animal to take what we want when we want it, but not the freedom of a human being to be a human. The old prayer speaks of God in whose service is perfect freedom. The paradox is not as opaque as it sounds. It means that to obey love himself, who above all else wishes us well, leaves us the freedom to be the best and the gladdest that we have it in us to become. The only freedom love denies us is the freedom to destroy ourselves, ultimately. That part I put in the bold there is kind of the gist of what I wanted to say today. That whatever you, those shackles you feel like are on you when you have to do the right thing, if you can get rid of that metaphor and see what God is calling you to live like his son as a way of bringing freedom, and if you can understand, this requires, you have to believe that God wants what's best for you. As long as you have a lingering doubt in you that, God's really out to just spoil my day or make life miserable for me, you're never going to get this. But if you really truly believe God is good and he only wants the best for you, and anything he ever asks of you is really truly for your best, even though it doesn't feel like it, when you get to that point, you can see the freedom in living a holy life. And it doesn't, and your motivation can come more out of love and not out of fear. In scripture speak, it's like this. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Let's close with prayer. God, I pray that this week, as each of us comes to a testing point where our natural self butts up against a wall of, I just don't really want to do that. I just don't really want to act on this, what I know to be true. I pray that at that moment, Lord, you would remind us of the freedom that comes from obeying a loving Father who has our best at heart. We thank you that you use all sorts of tools to help us, Lord. Wherever we're at, Lord, whether it's even sometimes fear or duty or the desire for reward, Lord, but we want to get to the place where our love is our chief motivator, where we know without a shadow of a doubt you want what's best for us, and everything that you ask us to do and every way you describe what a holy life is like is truly a freedom-bringing thing, Lord. That's where we want to be. So I pray that we would practice the things we need to practice when we're in those moments. I pray this week, especially, God, when we have those moments, that it would turn into trusting that you aren't shackling us. You are freeing us, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, I think Ben has lunch today, so...
All week to prepare it.
Was that a sense of duty or motivated out of just pure love?